Well, it's good to be here at Summerfest. This is my first time. Didn't know what to expect. There's a lot of you here. We've been gone all summer. In fact, I was telling some people, I got home on Sunday and we hadn't been around for a while, and I woke up in the middle of the night and I had no idea where I was. I was like, okay, I'm not on the houseboat. I'm not at my mom's house. I don't know where I am, and I finally figured it out. I'm at home, so it's good to be here. We'll be around for a little while now. I am going to be speaking about the husband's responsibility in the family. The whole Summerfest has been about the family. And I need to make a disclaimer before I start. I'm going to say some things that I don't live up to. You can ask April afterwards. She will confirm that. What I'm trying to do is present what the Bible tells us our role as the husband in a home and as the father, although has Jeremy already spoken? He talked about the father's role. I'm going to be talking about the husband's role and trying to do that from a biblical perspective, of course. When I was a boy, I had an older sister, have an older sister, and two younger brothers. And we'd get into arguments, and one of our arguments occasionally would be, which is better, to be a boy or a girl? And my sister would throw out, well, you guys are going to have to work the rest of your life, and I get to stay at home. And we would go round and round, and finally we had our trump card. And the trump card is, when you get married, you have to submit to your husband. And fight was over. We had won. Now, that's because the Bible tells us that we are, the man is the head of his wife. But certainly, the purpose of that is not so that the man can become a tyrant and tell his wife what to do and treat his wife as a slave. That's not the point of headship. And if that's what we think it was, something is wrong. Now, I grew up in a time where there were families that acted that way, where the man was a dictator in the home. And I would say that that would be abusing the responsibility that he had been given. I also grew up in the 60s, and in the 60s, a movement came through which has transformed our culture, called the feminist movement, to the point where people then began to question, what is even headship? What does that even mean, that the man is the head of his wife? I remember talking with friends as we tried to figure it out, where we would say things like, well, what it means is when you have a decision and you can't quite figure out what the right thing to do is, and the husband and the wife are fighting with each other, the man gets to make the decision. So basically, headship becomes nothing more than I get two votes and she gets one. And I knew men who would then say, I'm never going to exercise my headship. I'm never going to ask my wife to submit. I'm never going to do those things. So we have on one side abusing headship, and on the other side abdicating. And so what I want to do tonight is talk about headship. It is spoken of two places in the New Testament. The one that Scott mentioned is in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11. And if you have your Bible, you can turn there. I'm going to be jumping around a little bit. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, it says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Actually, I'm going to be more in Ephesians. This is a passage, if you've gone to a wedding recently, you've probably heard this passage spoken of. Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Men have been charged with being the head of the home, but what does that mean? And I would say there's probably a lot of confusion on that. In order to talk about headship, we have to back up. Unless we're just going to make it culturally determined, what does our culture say it is? We need to back up and look at what the Bible says about marriage and about Well, we're going to back it up even further. What I want to talk about is the word covenant, because marriage is a covenant. And if we understand covenant, we can begin to understand headship. So I'm going to take about a 10-minute little diversion. If you're waiting for me to give the list of things you're responsible for, you're going to have to wait about 10 minutes, and we'll get there. Marriage is a covenant. The definition of covenant in the Bible is that a covenant is a solemn bond, sovereignly administered, with blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Okay, let me say that again. A covenant is a solemn bond, sovereignly administered, with blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Marriage is a covenant. Every one of you who are married stood before God and made solemn promises. Who administers that covenant? God himself. When you got married, the two became one flesh. Did you do that? No. God did that. The two become one flesh. And there are blessings for obedience. Men, just read Proverbs 31 and you'll see that. And women, understand as well that a godly marriage is a wonderful thing attendant with blessings. What about curses? Yes, there are curses involved if we don't treat marriage as a covenant. You say, where do you see that? Well, if you go to Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, Malachi is an interesting book because God is bringing essentially complaints about to his people of things that they are not doing right. And in Malachi 2:13, it says this. It says, and this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards your offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. And it goes on to talk about guarding your marriages. Marriage is a covenant. If you stop or are faithless to your wife, if you don't live up to the agreement of the covenant, God says, I don't accept your offering anymore. By the way, there's a similar verse in the New Testament. Remember 1 Peter 3? Men, live with your wives in an understanding way so that your prayers are not hindered. Now, the reason I bring up covenant, we don't talk covenant much necessarily in our circles. Maybe we do some. There are 300 times where the word covenant is mentioned in the Bible. 268 of those are in the Old Testament. 32 are in the New Testament. Paul would have been talking to people who should have understood their Old Testament. God deals with people covenantally. If you go through the Bible, the first covenant was made with Adam, and it applies to all people. You are under Adam's covenant. Then you go, and there's the Noahic covenant, where God said, I'll never again flood the earth with water. And then there's the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, which says, the just shall live by faith. And then there's the Mosaic covenant, and then there is the Davidic covenant, and then there's a covenant with the Levites. And what's the last covenant? The new covenant. Jesus at communion says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Now, here's the reason I'm taking time doing this. So I know some of you are going, wow, this isn't what I expected. Okay? Like I said, I'll come back. We'll tie it back in. We live in an extremely individualistic society. It's written into our founding documents. Every man is created equal. We're endowed with by our Creator the dignity of every man, and it permeates our culture. Most of us don't like to think of ourselves as part of a group. We like to think of ourselves as part as individuals. But God deals with people covenantally. And if you are in a covenant, God deals with you as a group. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have responsibility before him, but he deals with you covenantally. Here's a great example of that. Jeremiah was a godly prophet living among ungodly people, and they had violated the covenant. And Jeremiah told him, you can't fight or you'll be killed or taken into captivity, but if you simply surrender, you'll be okay. Well, that's not good news if you're the king and you're going out to war to be telling people to surrender. So Jeremiah actually gets thrown into a pit. We know that story. But what happens is Jeremiah ends up going into captivity. Why does Jeremiah go into captivity? He obeyed. But he was part of a covenant group of people who didn't obey. Now, if we go to the Old Testament, there are two covenants I want to focus in on. One, because it is tied so closely to marriage. The Adamic covenant, that's the fancy way of saying the covenant made with Adam. Adam was the head of that covenant. Adam represented us before God in the garden. And when Adam fell, you fell. When Adam sinned, sin came to you. When Adam was condemned, you were condemned. When death came to Adam, it came to all men. Okay? You are part of a covenant represented by Adam, and Adam's actions affected you directly and have affected every single man from that point. You say, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, I've been teaching through Romans. Let me take you to Romans chapter 5, those of you who have your Bibles. And Romans 5. Paul says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. Oh, by the way, who sinned first, Adam or Eve? Eve, right? Why doesn't this say just as through one woman sin came into the world? Because Adam represents you, not Eve. Adam is the head of the covenant. Adam is responsible, not Eve. Just as through one man death and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then there's Paul gets sidetracked, but let me come back here. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's trespass, for judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Do you catch the drift of what's happening there? Why was Jesus able to die for your sins? This is an important question. Why can God take the sin, your sin, and put it on his son and give you his righteousness? It's because you are part of a covenant. Death and condemnation came to you through Adam's actions, and therefore righteousness and justification and life can come to you through Jesus' actions. Jesus is the head of the covenant. Jesus represents you. Okay? Everybody okay? I know that was a lot of theology. Okay? And some of you are saying, whoa, that's not what I came for. I came to hear about the family. Okay, back to Ephesians 5. The man is the head of the woman, just as Christ is the head of the church. And the church is known as the bride of Christ. As you read through Ephesians 5, Paul makes it very clear that these two covenants mirror each other, that marriage mirrors what Christ does for the church. Every married man, whether they're a Christian or not, is saying something about Christ and his church. They're either saying it well or very, very poorly, but they're saying something. Men, you preach all day long about what you believe about Christ and his church. Right? If we back this up now, what does headship mean? Okay? It means that if you are the husband, you are the representative of your family before God, and you assume responsibility for your wife and for your family before God, just as Christ accepted it for the church. Okay? You say, well, wait a minute. What if my wife is messing up? Let me state it even more strongly. I would say it this way. Now, you can disagree with me if you want, but this is the way I would see it. Men, you are responsible for your marriage. You personally are responsible for your marriage. Why? Because God gave you that responsibility as the head of the covenant. Christ assumes responsibility for his church. You assume responsibility for your wife. And as Jeremy said, I assume he said this, men, don't you assume responsibility for the children? The Bible always speaks of the man. Wait, it gets noisy out here at times, doesn't it? The Bible always speaks of the man. It talks about men raising their children and men instructing their children. The responsibility falls on you. Now, I have a great wife, and I delegated a lot of it to her. A lot of you do that, right? The women are really good with children. And if God gave you a good wife, she can teach them godly principles, and she can do all sorts of things. But guess who at the end of the day is responsible? You as the father. And I would say the same thing for your marriage. If there's problems in your marriage, you bear the responsibility for that. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. I am not saying that if a woman sins, that she's not responsible for her own sin. We are. Every person is an individual and stands before God. But I like to think of it this way. There's April, and there's Scott, and then there are the Bookers. Who represents the Bookers? I do. I'm the head of the family. If there's something wrong in the house, God deals with me about that. You say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Okay, was it fair that Christ assumed responsibility for the church? It wasn't fair, but it's wonderful and it's beautiful and it's redemptive. Okay, if you're having trouble with it, it's because you have an individualistic mindset. And that's how many marriages are. Many marriages are, there's her and there's me, and we kind of live our lives separately together. And if there's problems, it's both of our problems. It's she's got her problems, I've got mine. But ultimately, as the husband, you are responsible for what takes place in your marriage. Okay? Now, there's more than that, if that would be enough. But let me go back to Ephesians 5. And I want to look at what Christ does for his church, and I want to apply that to us. Ephesians 5, 22 says that wives should submit to their husbands as the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church's body and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Not only do we assume responsibility for our family, but we are charged, men, with loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Good luck with that, huh? How many have done that? Okay, but oftentimes we don't keep reading in the passage, and what we say is, well, how did Christ love the church? What does it mean to love her? Well, it means to love her a lot. Well, yeah, it does. But what exactly does that mean? And I think the passage gives us some things in here. First off, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's maybe a weird place to stop, because it then says, and gave himself for her. But when I think of the ministry of Christ, I think of it in three phases. Christ lived for us, he died for us, and he lives for us. Christ actually gave up his position in heaven, came to earth. All of that entails, all of the glory gone. He is living in poverty under a repressive government with probably hunger and bad conditions. And he did all of that, and he did his ministry, and he healed people, and he loved people, and he did that for us. And what I would say is that as husbands, we need to model that. Christ, I'm going to use a big word, Christ loved the church incarnationally, which means he took on flesh and actually did something. Okay? Men, it's not enough to have this intellectual feeling that you love your wife. It's not enough to know in your heart that you love her. We need to put action to that. Now you say, well, what action? Well, here's the wonderful thing. You know your wife, right? What you would do for your wife is different than what perhaps I would do for my wife. And my wife is thinking, okay, what has Scott done for me? I fill the car up with gas. No, right? Everybody has their own things. There's that old story of the person who says, you know, when was the last time you told your wife you loved her? Well, I told her on our wedding day and I haven't changed my mind yet. Okay? No. We are to be actively loving our wife. And like I said, that will be different for different people. Secondly, it says Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. We are to love our wives sacrificially. Christ gave up the most important thing that he had so that we could have it. Christ went to the cross, but I believe that the real weight that he carried was that he was going to be separated from his father. He was going to break fellowship with his father. And he did that, why? For us, so that we could have fellowship with the father. Men, you need to sacrifice for your wife. I think we know that, sort of. Most men know that they're going to go out and work hard and provide for their wife and do all sorts of things, but there's got to be more to it than that. Her needs are more important than yours. She is to be loved sacrificially. Now, again, how does that work out? You know, maybe your wife feels like she needs a lot of diamonds. Maybe that's not good for her. There's all sorts of ways you could misinterpret this, but men, your job is to love your wife sacrificially, which means that she comes before you in the marriage. Why? Because Christ put his church first in the marriage. Next, it says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. We're going to get to a second part of that, but there's an interesting phrase there that Christ washes his church with the word. There's an instructional part to this. Men, you have to be the spiritual leader in your house. You should be the one that your wife comes to with questions. Maybe this is part of the sacrifice, that you actually have to put your relationship with God on a higher level so that you can lead your wife. A lot of people would say, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, right? Women are to learn, be in the church, and if they have a question, who are they supposed to ask? Their husband. But in a lot of families, the wife would say, why would I ask my husband? He doesn't know anything. He should. You should be the spiritual source of strength in the family. Your wife should not be ahead of you. You should be ahead of her. You should be able to teach her. The children should look and say, Dad is the one who is the source of spiritual strength in the house. It'd be great if you both are, but the father should not abdicate that to his wife. Finally, we are to love our wives transformationally, which means our love should change them. Watch what Jesus does. It says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Jesus took the church, which was a collection of sinful people, dirty, miserable sinners, and what does he do? His love changes the church into that which is without spot and without blemish. Men, your wives, under your love for them, should be becoming more beautiful. Now, we're going to probably say, well, wait a minute, what are we talking about? Which beauty? Okay. Obviously, and the Proverbs talks about this, beauty fades, but not the inner beauty. Your wife should be becoming more like Christ because of your leadership, because of your sacrificial love. Your wife should be more beautiful when at the end of your life than she was at the beginning, when you married her, because of your leadership. 1 Peter 3 says something interesting here, and we're close to being done here. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of you do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Then he says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Peter talks about the women who submit to their husbands, not being afraid of anything, and developing a gentle and quiet spirit. And men, that's what your love should be doing for your wife. And if it isn't, you're not loving your wife the way that Christ loved the church. So we could go back to the original story. Who got the better end of the deal? The boys or the girls? Okay? There's a lot of single men out there. Guys, we got the better end of the deal, because we get to model our lives after Christ. If you're a man, you want to do this. See, if you're a godly man, you want to do this. You want to love your wife. You want to put her as the most important thing in your life, except for your relationship with Jesus Christ. You want to see her become the woman that she's supposed to be. You want to take responsibility for your family. And you want to be the one who is representing the family before God. So I think we got the better end of the deal, but wives, you might be sitting there going, no, we did, but that's fine. Let me show you one last verse, and then we'll close with this. All of what I've said is conditioned upon this idea of the husband seeing himself as being responsible for what takes place in his marriage and in his family. There is an interesting verse in Job that oftentimes we read over quickly because we're trying to get to the part where all of the bad stuff happens to Job. But in Job chapter 1, Job is, it talks about him, and he's got seven sons and three daughters and all these stuff. And then it says his sons, this is verse 4, Job 1 verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite the three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the course of the feast had run its course, Job would send, and now listen to this, and consecrate them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Job is acting covenantally. He's looking at his family and saying, I'm responsible for my family. I'm going to offer sacrifices if they have sinned. Men, we should be praying for our wives. We should be praying for our children. That's not the wife's job. That's your job because you're responsible.